All right. Well, I'm excited tonight. We are still in Luke chapter 7, and we've been using the texts that are part of the lectionary, and the lectionary can kind of jump around a little bit, but this is one of those cases where it just kind of moved right on to the next set of verses, and I'm glad it did, because the healing story that we're going to read tonight follows the healing story that we talked about last week. And I know it was a holiday weekend, so there wasn't a lot of you here. We recorded that if you want to go back and listen to it. But if you're here last week, we know we talked about Jesus' healing of the centurion's servant, right? And we talked about kind of the background of that story and why that was such a kind of an amazing story in the time and context, because a centurion would have been a military officer for the oppressors of Israel, right? They would have been kind of, on the surface, one of the worst of the worst. This is not someone you want to deal with. This is someone you hate if you're a Jew, because they're taxing you, they're oppressing you, they're doing all these things. And this centurion, as it turns out, while he had every kind of legal right to dismiss local Jews, while he had every right to treat his servants as property instead of as friends, while he had every right legally to do these things, to take advantage of his position, what we know about the centurion is that when he needs or wants Jesus to heal his servant, that the Jews themselves go on his behalf, right? And they say, look, he deserves this. Right? He's compassionate towards us. They said that he built our synagogue. Right? This guy sacrificed his money and his time in order to build a synagogue for these places, for these folks to worship in, when he's not even allowed to be a part of it. Right? And so you find this the centurion having this profound faith that Jesus himself, in the beginning part of chapter 7, says, I've never seen anything like this, not even in Israel. Right? And we talked a little bit last week about why that's so unusual, how we are big on our rights, right? I have the right to do this, I'm entitled to do this, and that's kind of makes everything okay, so I go by what those rights are. And this idea that maybe the faith that Jesus is looking for is not one where we take advantage of every right we have, but we, like Jesus himself, empty ourselves, right? Again, Christ being in equality with God was thought something was not to be grasped, but made himself nothing, right? He had the right to not come here. He had the right to not bleed, not weep, not suffer like we do instead, but he did out of love. And so I think there's elements of that we find in that centurion's faith. So there's a really cool story from the centurion there. And then the next thing you have is this story that's a healing in the life of a widow. And it's a beautiful thing, because it's the playing out of Jesus' first sermon. If you remember back in Luke 4, when he has his first sermon in front of his home synagogue, he opens up the scroll to Isaiah, and he begins to talk about these amazing things, about how, I'm here to bring freedom to the oppressed and release the prisoners and do all this amazing stuff. And everyone's so excited, and they're like, this is awesome. This is good news for us. And then he says, I know what you're going to say, physician, heal thyself. In other words, start here, start with your home folks. And he goes, but that's not how it works. And then he tells two stories from the Old Testament of God going out on behalf of and healing Gentiles instead of Jews. And one of them is the story of a foreigner who's a military leader who receives favor from God. The other one is of a widow who receives favor from God, right? And that's when his home synagogue, his home crowd, the people he grew up with that were so excited 2 minutes before, decide they want to kill him and throw him off a cliff, right? And I've had sermons go bad, but not that bad. I mean, it was a big turn for him. But he's, not only is he bringing in the entire history of kind of Israel and the history of the prophetic tradition, but he's also he brings those stories up, and then he actually is really kind of mimicking those exact stories in his ministry. It's a very cool thing that Luke has done when he pulls these stories out. But as we look through verses 11 through 17 in chapter 7, there's Bibles in the pew if you want to follow along, or it'll be up on the screen. There's something that that really kind of captivated me in this story that I'd never seen before or thought much about. And I read this before, and I must have talked on it before, because we basically talked on every verse out of Luke at some point here in the first 6 years. But let's just go through it and take a look at it, and we'll try and give you a little context to it, and then we'll talk a little bit about the idea of compassion. Verse 11, a little later, Jesus went to a city called Nain. His disciples and a great crowd traveled with him, so he's built up a pretty good crowd at this point. As he approached the city gate, so they're coming in the city, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. Just to stop there for just a minute. So the dead would be kind of carried out on the funeral procession and As part of the faith, you create separation between the dead and the living, right? That's something that makes you ritually unclean as a Jewish person, to come into contact with a dead person. So they carry out on a stretcher, so they're not touching the person, and they bring them outside of the town. They kind of distance them from everyone else. And so you have this kind of funeral, which is in and of itself is sad. And not only is it sad, but it's sad for a whole other reason, because it's the worst of situations. It's something I certainly can't fathom, but it's a parent burying a child, right? It's that most unnatural and backwards of funerals. And I don't know if you've ever been to one of those funerals, but it's just adds a whole other layer of grief, right? It's just heavy in a whole other way. And so you have this very sad situation where a mother is grieving and her son is being carried out. But culturally, there's even something bigger happening here, because it's a widow who's carrying out her only son. And so culturally, what that means is that is kind of her last attachment for support, right? Because you have to understand, back in those days, for women who were treated really more like property than citizens, it wasn't like you just went out and got a job, right? There was no way of sustaining and caring for yourself in that culture. There was no means to do that. It was a very patriarchal society. Luckily, something we have gotten away from in our world. And so if she's widowed, that means her husband, who was her main source of you know, being taken care of, is gone. Well, then the son would take over. Well, now the son is gone. And what that essentially means for a woman in that culture is that you've got two options. Either you're going to become a beggar or a prostitute or both. And so not only is there death, there's death of a child, and not only is there just death of a child, but there's the death of everything you've known, all of your security, everything that takes care of you. Everything is gone for this woman, right? It's bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news. So they're carrying out as Jesus is coming in. A large crowd from the city was with her when he, that's Jesus, saw her. It says, the Lord had compassion for her and said, don't cry. Now, there's no indication that he knows this woman, that he's met this woman or anything. He just walks up to her and says, don't cry. Which, if he didn't do what he did next, would be like really flippant. And I mean, that'd be like the worst thing to do to someone. Oh, don't cry. But luckily, he doesn't just do that, you know. He stepped forward and touched the stretcher on which the dead man was being carried. Again, culturally, this is a big deal what Jesus has done. He doesn't know any of these people. He's coming to a new town. We don't actually really know what this town is. This is one of those towns that's kind of lost to history, so probably a small place like where Jesus came from. There's a funeral procession coming out. There's a woman who's a widow. Her only son is on the stretcher. He is dead. She is weeping. She is grieving. Jesus is filled with compassion for her. He tells her, don't cry. And then he walks through the crowd and touches death, right? Now again, culturally for them, this is Jesus rendering himself unclean. Okay? This makes Jesus unclean to everyone else that's there at that time. So Jesus goes up, he touches the body, makes himself unclean, and then it says in verse 15, those carrying him stood still. Jesus said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Awestruck, everyone praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us. They said, God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding region. So again, you have this moment where Jesus is walking into town. It's no one that he knows or has met. I mean, in the way that Jesus knows people, he knows, but not someone he's ever met. And he sees this woman. He sees the funeral. He sees that her only remaining source, her child and her only remaining source for comfort and for security is now gone. He's moved to compassion with her. And the focus of the story kind of moves this thing where it's like, it's almost like Jesus has no choice but to do what he's going to do next, right? He's so moved by it. And he goes and not only enters her pain, but makes himself ritually unclean and heals the young man. And I want to look a little bit at, there's this phrase in there, the Lord had compassion for her. Now, throughout the New Testament, that word compassion is used a lot, but in Luke, he uses it very sparingly. Luke only uses that Greek word very sparingly, and I would tell you what the Greek word is, but I will surely mispronounce it. It is one of those horrible Greek words that just would basically spit on the first three rows. So, take my word for it. But we only see it three times in the book of Luke. And for Luke, especially, he seems to be He's trying to tap into this very specific thing when he uses this word compassion. So there's three times where it's used. This is one of them, obviously. The other places in Luke where he uses this particular Greek word compassion, the first is when the father is filled with compassion when the prodigal son is coming on the road home. Right? He's filled with compassion. He sees his son coming. His son is empty-handed. His son has lost everything. His dad worked his entire life to give him. His son is owed for everything. Every right to be mad, every right to be everything else. And it says he's filled with compassion. Remember, an old guy hikes up his tunic and runs to his son, throws his arms around him, making himself unclean. Throws his arms around him and kisses him, puts a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, throws a party for his son who was lost and now is found, dead, is now alive. The old man that can't stay on the porch. Right? The Good Samaritan is walking down the road. On the side of the road, there is a bloodied, beaten, naked man. A Jewish man, mortal enemies of the Samaritan. The guy who thinks that the Samaritan is unclean, a half-breed religiously and racially and everything else, who would not want to be seen anywhere near a Samaritan. The guy you want to see get punched and left on the side of the road is laying there. And while the religious leaders have all crossed the other side of the road and left him where he's at, it says the Samaritan is filled with compassion for him. The Samaritan picks him up. The Samaritan binds his wounds. The Samaritan takes him someplace where he can rest and heal. The Samaritan digs into his own purse and pays for it. The Samaritan is moved to act. And Jesus, walking into a city of people he doesn't know and don't know him, sees this widow bearing her last hope, and he's moved with compassion, moves through the crowd, and touches the dead body and raises him from the dead. Compassion is this impulse. It's this very peculiar thing in Luke. It's this kind of automatic, kind of guttural response that defies logic or merit. It's almost this irrepressible thing that you don't have a choice in, right? You just act on it. I mean, have you ever had one of those moments where it didn't matter how much it made sense or how little it made sense? You had to do something right then. I remember getting a call from one of my couple best friends, TJ. It's been almost 6 years now, I think. And he was on his way down to Florida, where he's from. He lived in Georgia at the time. And as he's driving down, he's calling me and he's saying, "Hey, I got bad news. Dad got on his motorcycle and he only had to go one block, so he didn't put on his helmet, and a truck ran a red light. They don't know if he's going to make it, right?" And it's in Orlando, and I'm here, and I've got responsibilities, and I got things to do. And I was in the car in 7 minutes, I think. You know? I just could, and there's nothing I could do. Obviously, I couldn't help. But I had to go there. I had to. I just didn't have a choice. It's compassion. Compassion like this, again, it's a peculiar thing. It's this guttural response. It defies even logic. It's just something we have to do. The father has every reason to be mad at his son who has messed up every single thing. But when he sees him on the horizon, he is filled with compassion. He runs to him. He can't help it. It erupts from him. Forgiveness erupts from him. The Samaritan has every reason to walk by the Jewish man that has been ignored by everyone else, but he can't. Compassion consumes him. He risks himself. He cares for him. He pays for him. He watches out for the one who probably wouldn't have watched out for him. And here, Jesus has never talked to this woman, been approached by her, didn't have a request from this woman, but he sees her grief. He knows immediately the implications and can't help but go and do something. He pushes through the crowd. He renders himself unclean. He resurrects her son. Right? Compassion is this profoundly deep and disturbing compulsion. It you can't help but do something about it. And I want us to reflect on that idea of whether or not we are compassionate people. And what I don't want us to do, because I think the terms get confused a lot, and this is what really kind of hit me in the gut this week, I don't want to confuse it with other things, even perfectly nice things, like charity, right? Which is a good thing. Charity is a very good thing. I love charity. My jobs depend on people's charity. So I'm all for, I am pro-charity. Okay, let me say that right off the bat. Very much so. But charity can be, doesn't have to be, but it can be safe. It can be done at a distance. It can be kind of disembodied, right? I can text charity to someone in Haiti now. It can be disembodied. It can be just kind of a choice I make. Yeah, I'll do it. No, I won't. Whatever. It's not that big a deal. It can be separated from our hearts and desires. I may not actually want to help, but I just feel bad saying no to the person right in front of me so I can hand them a dollar, right? It could be obligatory. It's just what good Christians do. Whatever. That's charity. Love charity. It's great. I hope charity is a part of your life. But it's not compassion, right? Compassion, by the way Luke talks about it here, compassion is risky. Compassion is costly, it's intimate, it's dirty, it's present, it's in the flesh. It's almost involuntary, it's a compulsion of the heart. And I would submit to you that ultimately Christ, I believe, seeks for us to be a people not just of charity, as good as charity is, that Christ seeks for us to be a people of compassion. Again, don't hear me wrong. There's nothing wrong with charity or even acting out of obligation. Although we tend to steer away from that in this community. Like, you know, I've talked about money once in like 9 years because I'm always afraid that I want people to give because they're obligated. I want them to feel give because it's overflowing from their hearts, which is wonderful. But feel free to give if you feel obliged. We're fine. We need those checks too to keep running the ministries and stuff at Hawkins. And acting out of obligation is certainly better than the alternative of doing nothing, right? I mean, there are moments when I parent out of obligation. I wish I was a better parent than that, but there are times when it's just not overflowing out of my heart to be a good daddy at the time, right? There's times when I just know this is my child, this is my job, this is my responsibility, and so I do what needs to be done. I don't feel great about it. I'm not excited about it. I'm not smiling even when I do it necessarily. If I am, I'm faking it. She's too young to know the difference right now. And I don't think that's a bad thing. God knows we could use some more parents that feel obligated in this world. It's not a bad thing. And in the moment, that is by far the best choice available to me. But I certainly don't want that to be my main mode of operation with my daughter. I don't want that to define my relationship with my daughter, right? I want to be a good dad to Lillian because I have this irresistible compulsion to love and to care and to sacrifice and to give my life for. That's what I want to be the reason that, you know, the way I act with her, our relationship. I want to be overwhelmed with a sense of sacrificial love for her. In the same way, I don't want to be Sarah's husband out of obligation. I want to have a passionate compulsion to love and care for her. In the same sense, I believe charity is good, but I believe compassion might just be divine. And I think, unfortunately, religion is often better at creating a sense of obligation than it is at creating a sense of compassion. So I'd never really thought about that idea of kind of obligation or charity versus compassion. So I started doing research this week. I Googled it, is what I did. So that's research nowadays, right? But I wanted to know, like, has anyone done any studies on that? Like, not just do people give, but why do they give? Like, what's kind of motivating them to give or to sacrifice? And it turns out lots of people have. Shouldn't be surprising, but it was. And I found a couple of things that were really kind of interesting. First thing I found, and this one I don't think really surprised me, was that religious people on average are more charitable than non-religious people. Okay, but that didn't surprise me too much. It was like 12 or 13% high or something like that, on average. So religious people on average are more charitable and more giving than non-religious people. But then there was another thing that was talking about the motivation for giving, and it said that non-religious people are more likely to give out of compassion, and religious people are more likely to give out of obligation or a sense of, like, religious duty, right? Giving for the religious is unrelated to their compassion. They gave regardless, whereas non-religious gave out of a sense of compassion. Now, I'm not putting a value statement on that. Again, I don't think there's anything, if I'm writing a check for someone who needs it, or I'm handing $10 to someone that needs a meal at the moment, and I'm doing it because I feel like God wants me to, not because I really want to, that person's still getting fed. I'm all for that. I really am. But I thought it was interesting that there could be such a divide. And what the study said is that, in general, religious people, kind of whether or not they feel compassion for someone really doesn't have much to do with whether or not they're giving. Like, those two things aren't connected. Again, I'm curious, are we compassionate people or are we just charitable people? Or maybe are we none of the above? Ideally, I would love if you gave your time and your money to the mission of this group or to the mission of faith in the world solely because you had this overwhelming compulsion to do so. Although I know that's not realistic and that's not true and that's not the way it actually works. So again, I'm not telling you to be less charitable or feel less of a sense of obligation to be generous. We should be generous. Whether or not you're giving here, you should be giving to someone else. You should have a loose hold on what you have in this world as a follower of Christ. I think that's clear. I'm not telling you to be less charitable or to have less a sense of obligation to be generous. Sometimes generosity can just be a decision. Sometimes something we grit our teeth and do, and that's fine. A commitment made separate from what we really feel compelled or driven to do. I'm not saying you should never feel obliged. I just don't think we should settle and feel good only about being charitable. I think in the end, God is seeking to create within us a new creature altogether. We are invited to follow Christ, who is compelled not by religious obligation or by a disembodied sense of charity. We follow a Christ who is filled with compassion and literally ran down to meet us. And this should be a community. We should be a group of friends who move each other closer and closer to this. We should be a place where we don't just encourage obligation or charity, but call each other into the deeply disturbing compassion of Christ. Because what if ultimately God doesn't want us just to give money, but to feel driven to be compassionately generous with that which we've been trusted with? What if ultimately God doesn't want us just to tell everyone they're invited, but to deeply and truly long to be in community with all of our brothers and sisters? What if he doesn't want us just to act lovingly, but I don't know, to actually love the people we come across? And I don't know about you, but that's what I want. That's what I feel like God is trying to tell me this week as I read this story, to just not settle for being generous. To go about trying to cultivate that supernatural sense of compassion for my neighbor. Just to be purely confessional, I waver on this a lot. I know after we lost Tony, we kept trying to do Hope House for like a year. And to be honest with you, when we buried Tony, my sense of compassion for my homeless brothers and sisters in that ministry was gone. I'm not justifying it. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm not trying to do anything but just speak honestly. I kept going and I kept doing what I was supposed to do, but it was purely out of obligation because I felt guilty if I didn't. I felt like that's what a good Christian would do. And I'm not the only one. I know for certain that most of the people that were there felt that way. Something about the life of it and the love for it had kind of been taken. And I can tell you that now Hope House is closed, and I can tell you that religious obligation and just that kind of sense of just, oh, I need to be charitable because it's what a good Christian would do, that can only take you so far. But even at the end of that moment, it was, as we've already talked about, as we stood in that courtroom and the guy who killed Tony was being sentenced and we got the chance to speak to him, in that moment I had this irresistible compassion for the guy that did it. I mean, that's the only word I can think of based on the way Luke talks about it, because it didn't make sense. There's a lot more things I'd rather do than forgive that guy or be loving towards him, right? But we just, and we all sense that, just this overwhelming sense of compassion for the guy that took our friend. And I can tell you, as difficult as that was, that's where I want to live. That's compelling. That's the kind of good news that I'm interested in. Religious obligation just doesn't get me very far. I want compassion. I don't want any more detached theological conversations about who I'm obliged or legally have to serve or love or take care of or don't because of my rights. No interest in that conversation anymore. I don't even want any more political conversations of who is worthy of my help or not worthy of my sympathy. I want compassion. I want to be driven from the front door into the tired arms of the wasted and disgraced. I want an irresistible compulsion to show mercy and offer healing to those who I walk past who so obviously need it. I want the guttural need to reach out to those people in those places where death is wreaking havoc. I want compassion. We should want compassion. I don't want to be the same guy with a stronger sense of religious obligation. I want to be a new creature altogether. The question for us tonight that I want to offer is, do we really want that compassion? Do we really want to be changed into that, or do we want to settle for obligation and charity and pat ourselves on the back? Because my sense is that real life, true abundant life, rests in the compassion of Christ. And it's a privilege to get to live there. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful. And Lord, owe our lives to your compassion. To the idea that while we all have fallen short, to the idea that while we all are prodigal children of God, we've all gone our own ways, we've all wasted everything that you have offered to us, we have all turned our back on the very one who gave us life and love. That, Lord, as soon as you see us on the horizon, as soon as we choose to turn back towards home, that you are a God who is filled with compassion, Lord, took flesh and blood and ran down the road to meet us. God, we owe our lives the fact that you are not just merely charitable or religious, that you didn't love us out of moral obligation, but you loved us because you were so overwhelmed with compassion for your beloved children that you almost just had no choice. God, we want that compassion. Lord, help us to become the kind of people who don't just talk about love and don't just do things that look loving, but may we become the kind of people who actually love even our enemies, so that we might truly represent your faith. Lord, we do love you so much. And we ask all things in your name. Amen. All right, normally we go right into communion time, but we're gonna do something a little different before communion today. Today we are celebrating, and we're gonna include them in the communion process. So we are celebrating our graduates, our sixth graders graduating to seventh grade. Let's give these three a hand right here for being. So while this it's a big deal within Ecclesia, because this means they move up to kind of the next group, and you guys start tonight, right? You start with an event tonight.
They do right after this.
So it's game on right after this. But if you can remember back that far, you'll know this is a big transition time in life. And so we wanted to celebrate and pray for and send them into this next chapter. And these are all three, I'm sorry, you're getting blinded up here, y'all, trying to block the sun for you. These are all three young people that we are privileged to have in this community. I've known some of them longer than others. I probably held Emery when you were like 2 weeks old. You were not a big fan of me at the time. Cried a lot, but I'm really having a hard time believing that she's going into seventh grade. That's kind of hurtful to me that she's gotten that old, but had the privilege of watching her grow into a young lady that from an early age has shown compassion for others and tried to serve others and help others, who is smart as a whip and who we are lucky to have. Jake, About four years ago I met Jake. Jake is just one of my favorite people. One of the best readers we have here. I always like when Jake reads scripture. He's a lot smarter than me, which I try not to take personally. In fact, one of the first times I had him read, because he was so much younger than me, I said, "Here, let me tell you what a couple of these words are." And he looked at me and said, "I know what all those words are." It's all right. And he did. He knew. And he brings a lot of life to this community. We're excited to have him. And Walker, I've known the least amount of time, but from the get-go, I think the first time Walker walked into these doors, he was just a bundle of life and love. And he makes every room better. And if you have a baby, he's going to go try and hold it. He just got a big heart. He's the kind of kid you want to have around. And so all three of them are important parts. I believe the children are our future, that whole thing. Let me sing that song real quick for you. I'm just kidding. that idea that they're kind of the future of the church, I mean, there's some truth to that, but they are the present of this church. They are an important part of what we do here and now. We are proud of who they have become and who they are growing into, and it's our privilege to get to do this with them. And so we got a gift for each one of them. We've got their own student Bible. We've got some letters of encouragement from people in the community if you want to kind of hand those out. And they're actually going to be a part of serving communion tonight. But what I would like to do before we do communion together as a community, what I'd like is for us to pray specifically for these three students of ours as they move on to the next chapter in their lives. So will you join me in praying for them? Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful that you have entrusted us with these very special people. Lord, we are so grateful for who Emery and Walker and Jake have become. We're so thankful for what they bring to this community already, for the friendship they bring, for the way they serve, and the way they just make the room a better place to be in. So God, we ask for your blessings, Lord. We know that there's transitions in front of them. We know that maybe it's a new school, maybe it's a new classroom or a new building or just new material and trying to grow in wisdom and in strength. Lord, whatever the situation may be, we know that the new challenge in front will often be difficult. And so Lord, we pray for strength and endurance. God, we pray that they might know how intimately and unconditionally they are loved by you, that no matter what they face, they have your love, and that's really all they need. And Lord, may they know that more clearly because of how we love them as the body of Christ. God, we do love them so much, and we do ask that you just guide them, give them the peace and the wisdom they need to take these next steps. And Lord, we ask that they continue to grow into the kinds of people that you have called them to be. Lord, grow their love for each other and their love for you. Grow their compassion for each other and their compassion for their neighbor. Lord, may they day by day look a little more like you. We do love you, and we ask all things in your name. Amen. All right, y'all can go ahead and put those down, and we're gonna actually let them as kind of an acting out and participating with the church. They're going to be some of our communion servers tonight. Each week we open up the communion table for whoever wants to take part. You may remember that Christ gathered his disciples for the final time. He took the bread and he broke it and he told them, "This is my body broken for you." And he shared with them the wine and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so tonight you are invited to the Lord's table. You're invited to remember God's compassion for us while we were still undeserving. A God who not only took on flesh and blood, but who broke that flesh and spilled that blood on our behalf. And so what we're going to do during this final song, we'll go ahead and have everyone stand, is we're going to open up the Lord's table to you. I'm going to serve those who are up here, and then after I serve them, the communion table is open to you. If you don't want to come down, that's fine. No one's going to look at you sideways or be upset at you, but just know that you're invited. After I serve those up here, you can come down in the middle and back on the outside, but the Lord's table is open to you. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Again, if you're with us for the very first time, we're especially glad to have you here. If you want to be kept up to date with what's going on in this community, get us your email address and put it in the plastic box by the back door on the way out. Or if you have any gifts for the ministries of this community, you can put them there and we'll put them to good use. Don't forget, Way the Child Retreat is this Saturday. June 18th is Grand Paradise Water Park for the youth. Let Lacey May know if I send in someone. Small group signups starting on the 29th. You can sign up out there, and there's going to be dinner, movie, and a swim at the Krebs House on the 25th. Everyone's invited. Please come be a part of those things. And just thank you for being here. Just know that no matter who you are, where you're coming from, no matter what's gone on in your life, that you are welcome in this community, and there's a place for you in this community, and we're better off with you in the room, so we hope we'll see you again. Be sure to hug the neck of one of these graduates. Be sure to hug Otis as he makes his next big adventure. And hug the Schmitz, because we haven't seen him in a while, too. Let's all hug each other on the way out. What do you say? Lots of hugs. As we leave this place, may we be compelled, may we have the compulsion to go beyond religious duty, beyond even the good work of charity. May we be a people of true and genuine compassion in this world, and may we represent the faith that Christ demonstrated. Peace be with you.
And also with you.
Have a great week.